It is about time, so let's get started. Let me pray for us before we get rolling today. Father, we are thankful that as we'll see today, through the means of sinful, sometimes ordinary, sometimes truly extraordinary individuals, men and women, the gospel went forth to the nations. We thank you that in spite of the fits and starts, you saw fit to penetrate countries, continents throughout the world, of which we are just looking at the very beginning of that journey today. Thank you again for your faithfulness to your church and your people. And may we be encouraged by what you have done through this class today, all for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yeah, maybe we should close here. Thank you, John. There's quite a bit of rowdy discussion out there, and that's perfectly fine. We want people to be rowdy. We just want to be able to hear what's going on in here. Okay, so this is a little unusual. I don't always do slideshows, but I am going to do a slideshow today to go along with your outline. I want to start by recapping the last few weeks a little bit. So the first week, we started with, We started with this, the purpose statement of missions at New Life. And in the first week, we talked about what missions means and two of the key words in the Great Commission, the making disciples part of all nations. And so missions and nations were two key concepts that we were defining, especially the first week, but also in the second week. And of course, the Great Commission is at the core of that mission statement. And this is just the standard Great Commission that we see, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, et cetera, et cetera. So this is the core. But when we looked at this, especially week two, we saw that this Great Commission wasn't something new, and it wasn't something that was a surprise to the disciples, because Jesus, I'm just imagining on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is describing all that transpired, all that the Old Testament said about him, but the broader picture of the salvation that is going to come to all nations, it must have been just glorious to hear him say that. And it's all rooted, as we saw in the second week, in this promise from Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, that God took it upon himself to make this promise and to make sure the promise was fulfilled by, as we saw in Genesis 17, that covenant that he made by passing, walking through the pieces. So that is where we went the first 2 weeks, looking at the Old Testament and how the promise was stated and restated to the patriarchs. And then last week, Bill Wood went through the New Testament and how the apostles it was clear to them the gospel going to the nations and how explicitly through teaching, but also implicitly through actions, Jesus blessed the Gentiles and the apostles were a blessing to the Gentiles. So now, this week and next week, we're going to be doing a couple weeks on the expansion of the gospel to the nations, what actually happened. And I want to mention a couple things about this. So today, and presumably when Bill teaches next week, a couple things to be clear about. First of all, this is not a history of Christianity Sunday school class. So I'm not going to go through all the high points of Christian theology, who are the Christian leaders. It's not the Eusebius book retold. It's not like that. This is about how the gospel went to the nations, which individuals were key individuals in the gospel's introduction to new lands. But before we go through all that, let me mention one other thing about that. That means one of the things we will see that it's a little uncomfortable, especially I was thinking for me, being a guy who's totally committed to the Reformed faith, not all the individuals you're seeing today, in fact, most of them are not Reformed, and they are not necessarily Christian. So there are the gospel advanced through a variety of means, through politics, through heretics, but also through faithful men and women, of course. But God used a variety of means to introduce the gospel to the nations. So I'm just saying that as a caveat. I will state more explicitly with the individuals a little bit about what their theology is so that you have a sense that, okay, this guy, he's doing this, but don't pay attention to his teaching. Just the net effect, the gospel did eventually get there, and God is faithful through all this. That's my great encouragement through all this, is in spite of the fits and starts, and we'll see some of that, the expansion and contraction of where the gospel had really taken root, but also in spite of the individuals who were first introducing the gospel to these lands, the true gospel did land. You know, I'm going to be talking about the Nestorians and their movement eastward to China, Mongolia, I'm not a fan of the Nestorians. However, when we look at the church in China today, it has really taken root with the true gospel, in spite of the history of how the gospel first came to China. So that's just one example. I'm not picking on China. There's a lot of places on earth. Actually, just about everywhere on earth, there's been heresy and bad teaching that God has overcome for the sake of his church. Okay, so let me show you this movie first, just to give you a sense for how the church, this will be the quick overview of where the church has gone, and I'm going to stop at around 12 or 1300, and then I'll go through how it got this way. So let's go ahead and do this, and Rebecca, you can turn on the sound. So you see it moving eastward and northward. And a little bit to the south. And then Islam comes in and overtakes so much of Middle East and North Africa. Meanwhile, the gospel is going further north, and in the east, it kind of dies out until the Mongols come, which is coming in a moment, and overtaking what happened in the east. So, and there we are around 1300, that's around where I'm going to end today with the gospel, but when you look at the expanse of the church now, in spite of Islam, in spite of the Mongols, who are largely Muslim in the end, and the Eastern religions in China and Southeast Asia, when we look at this map, it looks like the gospel is doing pretty well, and all of a sudden it's coming back. So I'm thinking of it like movies like The Lord of the Rings, when it looks like all hope is lost, you know, when things are contracting, yet God was faithful to his church and kept his church, the remnant in these places, even in the Middle East. Okay, so let me turn back to this. And let's begin. So I'm going to start with, of course, the Apostle Paul. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago, and Bill alluded to this as well, that the Apostle Paul was interested in what sometimes we're calling frontier missions. He, of course, instrumental in bringing the gospel and planting so many churches in Asia Minor. But then at the end of Romans, we see in Romans 15, he wanted to make it his ambition to preach where the gospel had not been yet, where Christ had not been named, and including Spain, he mentions explicitly. And, you know, many think he got to Spain and was able to preach the gospel up in Spain, which is wonderful. So that was Paul's mindset. Now, when we look at that kind of mindset and where the gospel is going, this is, I know the dots may be hard to see, but this is where the gospel, where the churches were planted in the first century. And this, I know it's a little cartoonish too, but we're seeing mostly, you know, Israel and Asia Minor, and then a few outposts, Rome, in Italy, and it's really The little red dots are where the churches existed at the end of the first century. So it's really focused on a few areas. In spite of that, it is interesting to note that even the historians like Herbert Kane describes it this way: what began as a Jewish sect in AD 30 had grown into a world religion by AD 60. So the gospel went forth fast. And of course, in Acts, when we hear, in Pentecost, people hearing the gospel proclaimed in their language. And that's a key aspect to the gospel going forth, in their native language. We're going to see that theme recur with the translation of the scriptures into native languages as well. So it had grown the world in AD 60. What's really meant is the known world in that region. They're not talking about necessarily, Herbert Kane was not necessarily talking about the Americas or Australia or some other places in the world. But there's a few ways, a few mechanisms by which the gospel went to the nations as they knew it at this point. Some of which was just infrastructure. There was, because of the Roman Empire, with the existence of roads and infrastructure, the ability for people to travel made bringing the gospel so much easier than it would have been, say, 400 years before then, when travel was more difficult, when infrastructure would not support this word, written language, and the way to communicate in that way was not as strong. There are also, obviously, evangelists and personal witness that was taking place. Acts of kindness. Oh, Walker. The synagogues, and Walker asked the question, are these just where the synagogues were? And largely, yes, because that is one of the main ways the gospel was propagated in the beginning. Going first to the synagogues, preaching to the Jews, and having that central meeting place, and then branching out from that to the house churches that eventually took shape, like in Asia Minor. I don't know if you can see my mouse up here. But in Asia Minor, not so much the case because there wasn't as much influence. That's where house churches took over more, but especially in Israel, the nation of Israel and that area. That's especially where it first took place. But you're right. The gospel taking root in first to the synagogues and then branching out from them was a common way for the gospel to make its way. Yes?
How did the spread of the gospel correlate with the population of the people?
How did the spread of the gospel correlate with the population of the people? You mean in density? So was it the population growth that was really driving the growth of Christianity and the gospel being introduced? And I'll say largely no. It was mostly, and that's what I'll get to with some of these other stories, it was often individuals who took it upon themselves, called by God, to bring the gospel to a place, populated, of course, but to a place where the gospel hadn't yet been, just like Paul was describing. So we'll talk about Patrick and Columba in particular with that kind of idea where they were bringing the gospel to places where people really didn't have any understanding of the gospel. So now certainly with Pentecost and people coming to Jerusalem and then going back to the nations, that was certainly influential as well. One other thing I'll mention is the church was different, and you've probably heard these stories as well, that acts of kindness and charity, for example, the Emperor Julian, who was a Hellenist, was concerned that his own religion not be outshined by Christians and their care for the poor. And you've probably heard the stories as well about Christians when babies were to be killed. You know, the infanticide that was so prevalent, and Christians would take in these children, no, that are not their own, but just out of love and concern for their brothers and sisters in their region. And just that kind of love and charity was really outshining the secular world around them. So the witness of the church was very strong. And finally, faith in persecution and death. Tertullian saying the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So I'm not going through, we could do a whole class on the martyrs, the first, second, third centuries, which is, I mean, if you've ever read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a wonderful account of faithful brothers and sisters in the face of incredible difficulties and persecution. And this is where the church continued to grow in spite of that persecution. Now, of course, we're seeing that today in some parts of the world. I'll mention China again. In the 1940s, when missionaries were kicked out of China, there was great concern at that time among the church that, what's this going to do? All the missionaries are kicked out. The gospel is not there anymore. Yet what happened was the gospel took root even more and accelerated through the house churches. God was faithful to his church in China, even though there is great persecution. So at any rate, those are some of the main ways the initial growth took place. Then by the second century, you'll see more, it's mostly more dots. I'll mention one thing here. You see a bunch of dots down here in North Africa, and you're starting to see dots in Europe as the gospel starts going up because of the Goths bringing the gospel back. And at the upper right of that African peninsula, which is the edges of Algeria, that's where Hippo is, where Augustine of Hippo eventually would live. The gospel preceded Augustine in that region. But the gospel is going south, west, and north at this point in time. And then by the end of the third century, you can see even greater expansion, where it's in most of Europe, even in England or the island, and more churches throughout the region. So the growth of the churches is accelerating through the centuries, which is just wonderful to see how God continued this expansion. And I'm not going to talk about this as much. I'm going to move on because of time to what happened after that. I'm going to start with Constantine. Constantine, 272 to 337, the emperor of Rome. In 325, he called the Council of Nicaea. So when we talk about the Nicene Creed, this was a council that was put together to try to push back against heresy, trying to formalize what was orthodox in the church. And by 380, after Constantine had died, the subsequent emperor Theodosius, issued the Edict of Thessalonica, which made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So Constantine never made Christianity the official religion, as influential as he was. Constantine himself, I mean, there's a lot of controversy about Constantine. I'll leave that to Connor to go into the weeds on Constantine. His mother was a believer. His father was at least friendly to the gospel. At least he didn't enforce edicts against Christians. How Constantine came to faith, and most people, I was convinced that he truly came to faith. But he came to faith through a dream. But because of that, he was at least sympathetic to the gospel, and the great persecution against the church subsided through Constantine, which again aided in the growth of the church. Of course, the other problem that happens when there's no more persecution, and in 380, when the edict went down that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire, then of course what happens? Then you've got nominalism flooding into the church. People are Christian in name and without really having a heart for the gospel. And that's, We'll see that, of course, over and over again. So that was how it went throughout the Roman Empire, and we saw some of that. Let me go back here. Some of the reason we see the gospel going to these places in particular is because we're talking the Roman Empire. Where did the Roman Empire have control? And that's where the gospel first went, because of the easy travel throughout the empire. I'm going to mention Augustine of Hippo just very briefly. And he was end of 4th century, early 5th century. I showed you where Hippo was on that map, where the churches were. Augustine was ethnically, or his people group, he was a Berber in Algeria. Now, here's one of those interesting, let's see, what time is it? 40. Okay, quick little sidelight. In mission circles, especially in a more dispensational sense of mission circles, one thing you see a lot is a very strong push toward eschatologically, the gospel we preach to all nations in the end will come. So if we want to see Christ come again, the thinking goes, let's make sure the gospel goes to all nations so that Christ can come again, because it's up to us to make sure it goes out there for Christ to return. Now, I love the mentality behind that, in that we want the gospel to go to all nations. I'm not as convinced eschatologically about that particular sequence. But here's one of those interesting cases. What do you do with this? Augustine was a Berber in Algeria, what modern-day Algeria. Today, I think it's still the case. I'm looking at Walker in case you happen to know. The Berbers are considered an unreached people group. And the number of churches among the Berber people today is so small. There may be one. And I know there are Berbers from Algeria in France who've come to faith, and there's some movement in that way. But in Algeria itself, is there a movement among the Berbers? Not really. So have the Berbers really been reached? Do they count eschatologically, or do they not count, right? Because you got a lot of missions groups trying hard to bring the gospel to the Berbers. So I think it's just kind of an interesting side question. But God, I think in his glorious expanse of the gospel, he decides when and where that the gospel will go forth. And this family, the Berbers, has been blessed already. And I would love it if the Berbers would have a renewal of the gospel amongst their midst, in their midst. Okay, so that's just a quick aside with Augustine. Ophilus was, here's one, I was talking to Carol before, and she's saying, I've not heard of him before. And I said, yeah, he's not one of my hit parade kind of guys, because he was a Goth. And he was influential in bringing the gospel, or bringing Christianity, to the French countryside. Traditionally, the date for its completion, he created translations into local languages by like the 360s, 370s. He invented Gothic letters and translated the scriptures into that language, which, that's why I'm saying some of what's happening here, in spite of his heretical nature, because he was an Arian. In spite of the heretical nature of what he did some very good things. Like the translation of the scriptures into the native tongue is such an important part that we see over and over again. And not just the expansion of the gospel, but the gospel taking root and holding firm. As far as I'm aware, the scriptures were never translated into Berber languages in that language group. And it didn't stay. Whereas if you go further east in North Africa, you know, of course, Egyptian, you know, where Egypt and Ethiopia, the gospel retained, even in spite of Islam overtaking the gospel. And I think, humanly speaking, one reason for that is because the scriptures were translated in those languages, so the church could remain stronger. So, Ophilus did bring aspects of the gospel to the Gothic people, to Western Europe. Next up, we'll talk about Patrick. Now, this is one of the good stories. He's one of the good guys. Patrick, though, interestingly, Patrick, of course, Patrick is venerated in the Catholic Church. Patrick was neither Irish nor Catholic, so he's kind of an 0-for-2 on that part of it. But he was born into a Christian family. His father was a deacon. His grandfather was a priest in the Celtic Church. And when he was in his mid-teens, Ireland invaded his town in England, which is modern-day England, and he was carried away as a slave. And he worked 6 years herding pigs. And during this captivity, you know, herding pigs and being out in nature, he had a lot more time to reflect, and he did. And God worked in his heart, and he finally turned his life over to Christ, and his life was marked by intense and persistent prayer. He eventually escaped and on a ship to the French Riviera. So you think, great, he's finally gone. However, after studying, and eventually he got to about 40 years old, one aside, so many of these missionaries, I'm going to talk about someone else later, it's when he was 40, that's when that transition took place. So for all, I mean, some of us are older than 40, but if you're not yet 40, it's not too late for you to bring the gospel to other peoples. But anyway, so when he's 40, he went back to Ireland. And Ireland had pockets of Christians, but most were really entrenched in paganism. So there was no real rock-solid church there. They were worshiping the sun, the moon, the wind, fire, rocks, good and evil spirits. Now, when he came, there was, of course, opposition to the message of the gospel, and some powerful chieftains were converted, but Patrick stayed strong against paganism. Now, here's a tactic that Patrick used. Columba did something very similar. They tried to diminish the prestige of the pagan religions by the power of the Christian message, yes, but by also proving that God is mightier than the Druids and the pagan Druids. So these power encounters were more commonplace then. So he just kind of went toe-to-toe with the pagan culture. And God blessed those encounters and showed that God was, in fact, more powerful. One of the last things I want to say about Patrick, and just because the church grew under Patrick, and by 447, after he was well-known, he'd been kidnapped, nearly killed. I mean, all the stuff that happened to Paul happened to Patrick, you know, with God sparing him many times. He planted 200 churches and baptized 100,000 converts. And his theology was wonderful. Let me read a little bit. I don't know how much. I can't read too much of this. But this is translated from Latin, which was his the way he wrote, because he's learned in that way. But he wrote things like this: because there is no other God, nor ever was, nor will be, than God the Father unbegotten, without beginning, from whom is all beginning, the Lord of the universe, as we have been taught, and his Son Jesus Christ, whom we declare to have always been with the Father, spiritually and ineffably begotten by the Father before the beginning of the world. Notice the influence of the Nicene Creed in the way he is thinking and the way he is expressing the gospel. And he talked about Jesus, he was made man, and having defeated death, was received into heaven by the Father. And I could go on and on. But Patrick was Orthodox. He was one of the good guys. That was after the Nicene Creed. So, and I think he clearly knew the Nicene Creed by the way he wrote those kinds of things. Yes. The preserving of Christian documents, Patrick did this, but there were other in the Celtic Church. There's actually a book describing this, How the Irish Saved Civilization. And the crux of that book is, starting with Patrick, Columba, that I'm going to get to now, was also instrumental in Scotland of preserving texts and having monasteries that collected the documents, historic documents, so that ultimately when the Vikings came and destroyed just about everything, things had been copied, enough had been copied to preserve history and the history of the church and theological history as well. Columba, now we're talking 6th century, and in Scotland, he was Irish, undoubtedly blessed by the churches that Patrick planted. He was a powerful man, and he was a fighter as well as a saint. The way he's quoted, it's quoted, he was a man of powerful frame and mighty voice with a hot temper that drew him into many quarrels. At the age of 42, he decided to switch from staying in Ireland to go to Scotland and bring the gospel to Scotland. And because he's such a powerful man and led many people, both militarily, but also with the gospel, he could have become a king in Scotland, but he decided against that and remained in the clergy. He was more technically an abbot. And he is credited with evangelizing the Picts of Scotland, including the king of the northern Picts. You know, initially he was prohibited from entering into the city, but he stayed outside and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed until the king finally relented. And when he was finally let in, they discovered that they couldn't match the power of God because he was one of those pugnacious types. He is credited with being a leading figure in the revitalization of monasticism. He founded monasteries in Scotland, especially in Iona, where missionaries were trained. And as a result of that, this will come about later. Did I write it here? Iona was to become the most famous center of Christian learning in the Celtic world. So this was an important step just to have the church land and have some solid background. Now, Patrick wasn't Catholic. The Celtic church at this time was kind of a separate entity. It wasn't part of the Roman world. It wasn't a part of the Eastern world. It was its own kind of entity, with its own theological bents and idiosyncrasies. Okay, the Nestorian expansion east. This is 5th through the 8th century in particular, and that picture up there is trying to show that Nestorians, which are basically teaching the two natures of Jesus, that he wasn't unified God-man, that heresy, for some reason, went east, going to China, going to East Asia, going to Persia. And so many of the early churches in Eastern Asia were, maybe because it was easier, syncretism was a lot easier, it was more easily acceptable having this dual nature of Christ. But there was some success in churches being planted going east by the Nestorians. We're going to come back, actually, I will mention one side thing, because this is how the church got to China, Mongolia, and we see a testimony from Marco Polo, whom I'm sure most of you are aware of. When Marco Polo, when he was like 4 years old, he and his family, who were merchants, went to China, and they were Christians as well, and spoke with people in China and in Mongolia, including leaders like Kublai Khan. And there was an interest with Kublai Khan, which I don't think we'll have a chance to go with. It's a fascinating story of how this leader of Mongolia was taken by Christianity. This is before Marco Polo, was taken by Christianity, and he actually asked the Roman Catholic Church to send 100 missionaries to teach them the gospel, because he wanted the religion of the day competing with Islam, and other worldviews, he was so intrigued by Christianity. The Pope only sent 2, and they didn't make it. So he got a 0. It was a big goose egg on at least reasonable missions work taking place in Mongolia. But by the time Marco Polo got there in the 13th century, he was able to see at least the churches, hundreds of churches in that region. So there was the gospel taking root in some form in China, Mongolia, and you should, if you're interested in stories of what it was like in the East then, read accounts of what he said. One of the things, even on his deathbed, I saw this quote, he said, "I didn't tell half of what I saw because no one would have believed me about what happened to Chad." Because some people say, "You're just making this stuff up." He goes, "No, and there's a lot more than what I was saying." So, but that's just to say, Marco Polo gave testimony to the gospel having taken root in the East. Now back to Europe. Boniface was an influencer in the intellectual, political, and ecclesiastical history in Germany and France. So he's in that part of Western Europe, what we call Western Europe. He unified missionary movements. He did bring it under control of Rome, because now we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church being the dominant church in Europe. And Henry Crovedon, who many of you probably know from his OPC days, he wrote this about Boniface. "It is no exaggeration to say that since the days of the great apostle to the Gentiles, no missionary of the gospel has been more eminent in labors, in perils, in self-devotion, and in tenacity, yet elasticity of purpose, which never loses sight of its aim, even while compelled to approach it by some other route than which it proposed to itself originally, than Winfred, known in the annals of Christendom as Boniface." So he was born in England and received his education there in Exeter and Southampton, and became a Benedictine monk. Again, this is the Catholic Church that is really dominant at this time. And he has this famous story about encountering, again, the power clashes that took place in these times. Patrick, Columba both stood up to powerful chieftains of pagan religions. Boniface did the same with the local people believing in the oak trees, having being part of the gods, you know, this pantheistic view. And what Boniface did was he chopped down the oak tree, and he's chopping it down, and then a great wind of some miracle blew it all over. And when the gods didn't strike him down, the people were amazed. And they said, "Well, maybe your God is greater than our God." And many converted to Christianity. And then... This is just, I laughed when I first read this, that then he turned this, the wood from this, and built buildings from the wood from this oak tree. So it's not just, you know, cursed like a monastery. So it's not just the tree is not, doesn't have gone in, but I'm going to turn this tree that you considered the God and then turn it into something that honors the gospel. So it was used to erect a chapel to the glory of Christ. So he brought the gospel, intellectualized it, and created monasteries in this region so the gospel would take greater root. Charlemagne, this is where we are right now. So we're around 800, and you see the gospel having gone to the church, had gone to Europe. We see that Asian influence we described before, and some in North Africa, but that's largely been obliterated by Islam, and now I'm focusing again on Europe and going further north in Europe. Charlemagne, who was a defender of Christianity, but a world leader and a powerful leader, of course, I think probably most people here, if you have European descent from Charlemagne in some way, or Charles the Great, or Karl der Große, depending on what language. Everyone claims Charlemagne for their own. Charlemagne, for whatever reason, became the French version became the most popular name. He was a ferocious ruler. And even though Patrick and others had made Christianity hugely successful in the British Isles, Europe, mainstream Europe, really hadn't taken root. Boniface established monasteries and tried to establish the church there, but it wasn't tremendously successful at that point. But because of Charlemagne's powerful conquering of the peoples and unification of Northern Europe and his commitment to the Christian church, he protected the popes, he protected the church, and he uses his power to help the church grow and push back against opposition to the church. So he was a great defender of the church. Again, was he a believer? Maybe. Was he Orthodox? I'm not holding my hopes out on that one. But did he make the... Oh, go ahead, Don.
He was crowned king of the Holy Roman Empire on the second Christmas day, the year 800 in the city of Aachen, Germany.
Yeah. Yeah, he was... Well, he became... In 800, right, he became the pope, made him the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire. So that's where he was really... He gained the church influence at that point.
That
says it all right there. Yeah. And then when we're talking about how the gospel go further north, I'll mention very briefly Ansgar, with these different names, was the first to bring the gospel to Denmark. He was not particularly successful, but he was the first one to introduce the gospel there. He had great piety from his early days of his youth. He tried in Denmark to bring the gospel there, but without a lot of success. So his great claim to fame is bringing the gospel there and his intent, but he was not particularly effective at that point. And there's a lot more to say about him, but I'm running out of time. So I'm going to move to another aspect that was very challenging to the church was the Vikings. Now, the Vikings, over this period of time, as they're growing in power, were marauders, and they found the church, monasteries, as easy targets. Lots of money, lots of gold, lots of monks and workers who were either pacifists or not particularly adept at defending the monasteries, so it was really easy pickings to go in and destroy and plunder all these churches. And that gets back to the comment earlier about the Irish and in Scotland, these monasteries that made so many copies. And Charlemagne was also instrumental in this. Lots of copies of key documents that survived because there are so many copies made. The Vikings could not out-plunder them. Now, one thing that happened as a result of this was that slaves were taken, monks were taken as slaves in Scandinavia, in those regions where the Vikings were. And this is actually one of the means that God used to bring the gospel to Scandinavia, is through monks and slaves and Christian girls forced to be wives, mistresses. Many came to Christ, and over decades and decades and centuries, there is greater rooting of the gospel and the church in Scandinavia. I want to mention one last person before we close today, and that is Raymond Lull, and this gets us into the 12th or 13th century, because the Vikings take us through about the 11th or 12th century. I want to mention Raymond Lull because he was another one of these so-called failures that in the long run generated a great foundation for future missions. He was quite a loose guy earlier in his life. He came from a distinguished Catalanian family. Now, the Catalan is that region in Spain, close to France, and that's where Stephen Phillips has been laboring for years, and Stephen is fluent in Catalan, and his first church he planted was among the Catalan people. In Barcelona. But so that's what Raymond Lull was. But he came to faith, and he was married with two kids, but he ended up, when he was around 40 years old, decided to go into full-time missions. He provided for his family, but left them. Like, he gave as much money, he's a successful businessman, he gave them money so that they would be cared for the rest of their lives, gave the rest to the poor, and then went whole hog at bringing the gospel, not to Europe. His focus of ministry was in North Africa. So he went to Algeria, what's now Algeria, Tunis. He learned Arabic from his Muslim slave. He founded a school for Arabic study. He encouraged the study of the Arabic language. And again, this is one of the key transitions in the thinking. Rather than forcing everyone to learn Latin and to worship in Latin, he learned Arabic so that the scriptures could be translated, religious works could be translated into Arabic. And he spent a lot of time understanding Islamic culture so that he could make arguments for the gospel using principles and the mindset of Muslims in North Africa. He ended up writing over 300 works in a variety of languages, Arabic, Catalan, and Latin. And he went several times to North Africa on missionary journeys. He created training centers. He had saw some converts, but he really didn't have a lot of success. So some viewed him as a failure as a result, but because of all the works he created and the believers that did come to faith, I think it would be hard, we'd be hard for us to say it was a complete failure. And he was eventually martyred because he should have been leaving there, but when he was 79 years old, he returned secretly and he was contacting converts to teach them in secret for a year. But he couldn't contain himself any longer, and he went out in the open market and boldly preached the gospel, and he was dragged away by angry mobs and stoned to death. Most people think he was stoned to death at that time. Some thought he escaped and died en route back to his homeland, but most seem to think he died there. So not all successes, like we've seen through all of these things, by the time we get to 1320, this is what the gospel looked like. You can see it's Europe is where the most Christianized or the most strongholds of the gospel were. And you can see a little bit in Greenland by this point. But the rest of the world, it looks like it's closing in until next week. You're going to see the expansion really take off. I'm going to mention one last thing very briefly. And I'm going to mention this again in a few weeks. The point of this is this. We're looking right now around here. In the beginning, the gospel was in the southern hemisphere. You know, there is much more influence in the south, though there is some in the north. What we've witnessed in the last, say, 300 years or so, where the church was strongest in North America and in Europe and the northern hemisphere, was anomalous, as you can see, and that has shifted. Now the majority of Christians are south, and we see the growth in Africa. And these are like true believers, not just Christian in name. Africa, the gospel is growing greatly in South America and Brazil and places like that. So there is a shift here. So we're seeing a little bit of this shift now toward the north, where you see because of Islam in the south, and sub-Saharan Africa has not been evangelized through missions yet, most of the activity is taking place north. And that's what that's what we've observed so far. Okay, at that, I think I definitely have to leave end this week. Next week, Bill will continue from like 1350 to pretty modern times, which good luck to Bill and summarizing everything in that short period of time. I hope this was encouraging. Again, there's a lot of bad theology going on. There's a lot of things that I would say are not things we should necessarily be proud of. But God used all of these to bring and have the gospel take root in the church throughout Europe. Even in Asia, we saw some of those accounts from Marco Polo. Even those bad churches, the gospel still took root. And that's one thing I'm so thankful that God it's continuing to keep his church strong in spite of the weakness and the frailty and the stupidity of us. So let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the way you saw fit to bring the gospel to the nations. We thank you that the story doesn't end here, and it continues through miraculous means to infiltrate every continent, every region of the world. And Father, would you be pleased to have the gospel expand even more? And would it be revitalized in those places where it once stood firm, like North Africa, or in Egypt or in Europe, would it be reinvigorated and take root once again to the glory of your name? We thank you for the way you've accomplished all these things for your glory, all in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay. Thank you all. Next